was beautiful, Nathan. Thank you. Just wanted to remind you that on our website there's two teachings and the miscellaneous teachings from our past few older women's meetings that they did, one here at the study center, one at the park, and those are online right now, available. I think it's for a short time, so, and I would encourage you to listen to them because I took the time to listen to them, and it fits with everything else God's teaching us. It's just amazing. I mean, even though we set apart different times for different groups, God, we're all one body together, and the information that's shared throughout that weekend was applicable to my life too, and that's what I learned from it. So, and it's just a beautiful time with our women together. So, also after fellowship today, the bookstore will be open, and they're continuing their half-price sale on some research materials and miscellaneous music and select Bibles. And they are out in the lobby as you go out. And if for whatever purposes, go. There's so much great information and just sharing of how to use this stuff as part of that too. But so before Tom Burke comes up to share the God's Word this morning with us, let's turn to number 47, How Firm a Foundation. Number 47.
Thanks, Nettie. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us this word, Father, that we need have no doubts, we need have no fears, we need have no questions about the decisions that have to be made, Father. You've equipped us so wonderfully with your word and your spirit, and I pray that this morning, those of us who desire to walk with you can be encouraged and strengthened by these words. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I just want to know how come nobody invited me to the meeting. Were you guys who were choosing the songs and praying and manifesting all decided what the topic would be? And more important, how did you find my notes? If I didn't see the hand of God in anything else, the very fact that this happens, Josh, you could attest to it, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you come in, settled on what you believe God's working in your heart, and there's that prayer, that manifestation, that song, that it's just, if there was no other way he showed himself to me, that would be enough right there to give me all the confidence I need. So let's go to God's Word today. We're going to start in Romans 8, but don't get too comfortable there. Last week, of course, if you were here or if you listened to it, even if you didn't, last week, we went through Romans 7, and we saw that the law of the Old Testament, although it was perfect and good and given by a good God, was not enough to produce righteous men and women. Something within us needed to be dealt with. Nothing wrong with the law, we saw in Romans 7, but what was wrong was in us, and something within us needed to be dealt with that the law was not equipped to deal with. The law was not equipped to change. And that thing can be summed up with a paragraph. No, it can be summed up with one word, Stephanie, right? Three little letters. What are they?
Sin.
Sin, that's right. And then, of course, in Romans 8, verse 3, we read what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the law could not break those chains, but Christ did break those chains. When I trust this, I'm made free from sin, and as chapter 8 will teach, literally receive a new life within. We have so many good teachings on the website on Romans 8. We're not going to go there today, but Romans 8 elaborates on this new life we have when we believe on Jesus Christ that's literally and truly a new life and what it entails and what it can bring to us. Lots of teaching on that. So today I want to do something different regarding this new life. And that is, now that you have this new life, what do you do with it? Right? I can't add options. Right? Everything the Word of God says, I'm complete. I'm filled full in Him. This new life is complete and full in me. There's no options to be added. There's no upgrades. There's nothing to earn. God doesn't give us the new life in installments. It's boom, it's full, it's complete, it's all we'll need all at once. So it already has everything I need to live the way Jesus Christ lived. So what do I do with it? It's kind of like Joe when you went to the pet store and bought that little bunny, right? Remember that? Of course you do. Maybe you bought a little, you never had a bunny before. Your parents didn't let you have one growing up, so now's your chance. You finally have a little bunny. And so you bought the little book called The Care and Feeding of Little Bunnies, right? You better, because otherwise you might care for them wrong or feed them wrong. That's an imperfect analogy, though, because God's Spirit, the new life within us, is as big as it's going to get. There is growth needed. But the growth isn't the growth of the bunny, okay? The growth is the growth of me. Me growing up more and more and more to understand and appreciate, utilize, and walk in confidence with this new life that God's given me, see? Unlike the bunny, I can't kill the Spirit, thank God. it's in there, whatever I do, that life is in there, right? If I handle it totally wrongly, if I know nothing about how to facilitate my growth in that new life, it's in me regardless, and it's in me forever. You know, Joshua proved me by one of his teachings a few weeks ago. I used to mention to you that when people tell me I used to be a Christian, I would say, well, no, if you used to be a Christian, you still are a Christian. And I realized that's not entirely true, because Josh pointed out to us that the term Christian was a term coined by unbelievers, right? Coined by those who were watching the Christian, based on observable outward behavior. That, hey, these people always talk about Christ, sing about Christ. Therefore, they called them Christians, based on what they could see them doing, right? They would, of course, as natural men that have nothing else to base it on, because all they could see is what these people were doing. So if you tell me you used to be a Christian, meaning you no longer practice those outward things that you used to practice, I guess you could make a case for no longer being a Christian, okay? But you can't make a case for no longer being a saint, no longer being a son or daughter of God, no longer being one of the beloved. Those things are all part of what God calls us, thank you, Josh, and part of what we can never lose, even if we pretend like we've lost it. So we can stifle it, we can ignore it, but we can't lose it. I think you here today are not really interested in stifling and ignoring. Maybe we're interested in growing in it more and more and more fully, because those things are mine eternally. I can't add more life to what God has placed in me, but I can grow in it. Sometimes we use the term growing spiritually, which I guess is an okay term. I'm sure I've used it over the, how many times have I talked to you over the years? I'm sure that phrase has come out once or twice. As long as we understand, we talk about growing spiritually, we're not talking about the Spirit growing. We're talking about me growing in my use of it, in my walk in it, you know. I can grow. And thankfully, that growth isn't entirely up to me. If it were entirely up to me, you wouldn't see me standing here this morning at the very least. Look at Philippians 2. Verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean work for salvation, you know. Work that which you received in salvation, that new life which you received, work it out. Work it's in you. We want to work it out in fear and trembling. And thank God this verse is here. "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God is working within us by way of the Spirit to draw us closer to him, to make us more like Christ every day. But my participation is required. See, that's the working out part. I'll just mention last week, you know, in Romans 7, we looked at a verse. I told you three different Greek words for do. Did any of you look those up? No? Okay, well, the first one was basically the man under the law saying, "I don't know why this keeps happening." And it's this word, the Greek word is this word for working out. "I don't understand why this same sin keeps working out of me. I don't know. Whatever I do, sin comes out." Thankfully, in the new birth, we don't have to say that anymore. We can determine something else comes out of us. And that is what God's worked into us. And we can know exactly why this life continues to come out of us, because God's working in us to will do his good pleasure. And we also are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is so vital. We've shared it so many times, and yet I know that many of our people don't yet embrace it. And that is that because of this, the Christian life is never about arriving, okay? It's never about finishing, other than at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like arriving. I like finishing a job, and it's done, and there's not another room to clean. That's me. However, I've learned to embrace the fact that when it comes to my walk with God, when it comes to my Christian life, there is no arriving. The only stop in the Christian life is my last breath and the return of Jesus Christ. If there's a stop before that, then that stop is just stagnancy. See, the Christian life is ideally continual change. Some of you, I'm sure like me, have come to love that change because there's always something more glorious down the road. That change, that growth, is often referred to in God's word as fruit. Jesus Christ referred to fruit all the time, didn't he? Talking not about literal apples popping out of you, and not even talking about what Christians sometimes think fruit just means new people in the church. No, first and foremost, primarily, when God's word speaks to believers about fruit, it's about those qualities of Christ coming forth in your life. In John 15, Jesus speaks about this. You know, you think of the parable of the sower, for example, of the different ways that God's word could be received. The way that God would have us receive it terminates in bringing forth fruit, right? Bringing forth fruit. That new life emerging more and more in all that I do, in all that I think, in all that I speak. John 15 speaks of this. And again, makes it clear that, thank God, the Spirit does the heavy lifting, you know, but there is something required on my part. And it's kind of summed up here in John 15. For the sake of time, we won't read the whole chapter. I'll just show you a few verses, but this chapter is well worth your study, at least the first 16 verses. But John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Later on in verse 8 it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So he has a lot to say about this fruit, that those who are his disciples are going to bear fruit. If I want to consider myself one who he is teaching, one who is following him, then the evidence will be fruit, not just one season, but season after season after season. He said, not just fruit, but much fruit. He said, not just much fruit, but fruit that remains. Oh, fruit that remains. We'll talk much more about this later this morning. But, you know, I'm so saddened by individuals who I've seen walk with God a year, 2 years, 3 years, bring forth remarkable fruit, and then they're done. It's not because the new life has run out. It's because I've done something that he speaks very clearly about here. The part that I play, really, in this fruit-bearing process, the part that I play in this growing is just abide. Just abide in him. See, he's working in me to will and do his pleasure. He's given me the spirit to draw me closer to him. He's given this, give me the spirit that I might be transformed to think, to speak, to act, to live more and more like Jesus Christ every day, to love the things that he loved, to hate the things that he hated. But I just need to abide. I just need to abide. I just need to not go anywhere. See, the physical vine that this analogy is based on has the benefit of it can't separate itself. As long as it's attached until one of us comes and chops it off, right? When it comes to the vines that you and I are, we can detach ourselves. And yet, as long as we abide, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to bear much fruit. We're going to bear fruit that remains. It's going to be the sign that we truly are his disciples, and it's going to glorify God. Chapter's well worth studying. That abiding sounds, if you're newer to Christianity, it sounds easy to do. Until you realize that there are innumerable forces in this world with the sole intent of separating me, or causing me to separate myself from the life-giving vine. That's where the challenge comes in, and that's what much of this morning is going to be about. Look at Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1, I think we'll start in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love that you have to all the saints, for the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. It speaks about this gospel, these words are bringing forth fruit in you. Some of your translations say among you, and I guess among's okay, as long as we realize what kind of fruit he's talking about, and we realize that still ultimately it's bringing forth fruit among us, but bottom line, it's bringing forth fruit in those individuals who are abiding among us, right? If you're not abiding, the fruit of the rest of the church doesn't automatically come from you. You get the benefit of enjoying it, but it's not coming from me unless I'm abiding and allowing the Spirit of God to do its work. I think it's wonderful here, though, that it says, since the day you heard it. Since the day you heard it. See, since the day you heard it. Did you bring that up in your teaching? I heard it recently. One of our teachers talked about how important this was, that it's this journey, this process, this change, this growth begins immediately. The minute you get born again, you receive the Spirit, right? The minute you receive the Spirit, it starts working. And it's not going to stop. But we can hinder it. We'll read a few more verses. Verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's for you a faithful minister of Christ, who's declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's praying that they continue to be fruitful, right? If the Spirit's doing it, why pray for it? You know, it's just God puts the Spirit in. And I think we've seen already, and you know already from your life, that yes, the Spirit is performing that work from day one. I can hinder it through my ignorance, through my obstinacy, through my apathy. I can hinder what the Spirit's trying to do. See, that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. The distractions in the lives around our brothers and sisters, the obstacles in the lives around our brothers and sisters, that they see them and that they overcome them. See, Romans 8, please. I still remember the day this verse made sense to me. It's one that bothered me for years. Verse 14. It's just because I didn't read carefully enough. Didn't require any Greek on my part. Verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. How about, you mean when I stop walking in the Spirit, I'm no longer a son of God? And then as you probably know, because I saw it, I read what it actually says, and we've taught it many, many times. It doesn't say as many as walk in the Spirit are the sons of God. Okay, that would be scary. It says as many as are led by the Spirit. In other words, everyone who's born again is being led by the Spirit. The question is, am I cooperating or not? You know, I have a dog who's a good illustration of not cooperating. He's being led, and he's 130 pounds, so when he doesn't want to be led, he could put up a fight. There's a term for that in God's word as well. It's called grieving the Spirit of God in Ephesians 4, grieving the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit's got one job to do, and it begins on day one of my new birth. I can cooperate with that, I can hinder that. I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I can choose not to be led. I can choose not to abide in him. First Peter 2. So how can I not grieve the Spirit? Better yet, how can I help the Spirit of God do its work within me? I'm glad you asked. First Peter 2. It says in verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So there, you'll note very clearly, it's the milk of God's word that's going to help us grow, right? But there's something else in these two verses. Verse 1 also speaks about laying some things aside, doesn't it? This pattern is so clear in God's word, and he tells us so many times in so many different ways that there's a putting off and there's a putting on, right? There's a not being conformed to the world, and there's being transformed by the word of God. If one or the other is missing, then the Spirit within us has an awfully difficult time bringing about any transformation. If I'm not putting on God's word at all, but I'm living a moral life, that's not enough. If I'm putting on God's word, but I'm also putting on every other doggone thing that comes down the pike, that's not enough either. See, and again, I'm not causing the change. Romans 12:2 makes that plain. It's a being transformed. But I can facilitate that transformation, or I can hinder that transformation by, am I putting on God's word? And am I doing away with these other things? In verse 1 again, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, would they be qualities of Christ? No. So those things and things like them, the more we put them away, the easier of a job, in a sense, the Spirit has in making me more like Christ every day. See, again, the Spirit does the work. I don't do the work. I can make the path smoother, okay? I can make this path smoother. I can lay down some concrete from the scriptures in my brain that make the path smoother. I can remove some obstacles that I see on the horizon and facilitate the work that God's Spirit is doing within me. You know, those rocks in the road I can choose to remove them. And that is going to allow the Spirit of God within me to change me more fully and really more quickly. And it's the rocks in the road that I'd like to focus on for the rest of this morning, because we talk often about putting on the Word of God and how essential that is. How about those rocks? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ made it very plain that there would be rocks in the road if we chose to follow him, right? And he made it very plain that it wasn't always going to be an easy choice. Luke 9, verse 57. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you. Let me go first and bid them farewell that are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, is saying goodbye to people evil? Is burying your father as the duty was in that culture evil? No. If we choose to follow him, I'm so glad we sang, Jesus is all the world to me. If he's part of the world to me, then something else is the other part, right? And I may not know what that other part really is until I come up against it. Until I come up against, he says, follow. My family says, you haven't even said goodbye. He says, follow. My culture says, you got to bury your father. I may not even realize the affection I have for these other things until I'm confronted with them. So what do I do? Well, we'll look at that. But let's keep looking at some other things Jesus said. Luke 18. You all know this one. Certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? There's none good save one, and that is God. You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you just lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When they heard it, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, anyone who's not rich. No. I think you understand Jesus' point here isn't the one obstacle to following him is riches. It was that young man's obstacle, however. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Every individual has something they might say, it's impossible for me to forsake that. But it's possible with God. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that's left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in the world to come, life everlasting. Oh, you see, I'm sure glad I'm not rich and don't have a father to bury. Whew. No, Jesus' point in all these things, I think you see, is that things will come up. And most importantly, unexpected things will come up. I need to determine ahead of time where my loyalties lie. See, remember he talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being like a pearl of great price. It was so valuable that man sold everything he had to have that one pearl. The treasure in the field that was so precious, he sold everything he had to buy that field. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. the question I have to ask myself is it that to me? If it's that to me, then whatever comes up, I choose the kingdom of God. Because things are going to come up that I don't anticipate. Let's look at Luke 14. There's a great parable here in Luke 14. Verse 16. He said to him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them, they were bidden, come, for all things are not ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray, excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them. I pray thee to have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, were they lying? Nothing in the parable to indicate they were lying, right? What the parable is indicating is getting married is evil, buying oxen is evil. No, those are all in and of themselves not evil things. Well, the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you have commanded, and there's still room. So he said to the servant, go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. See, those excuses they gave in our world, in our culture, they're all valid excuses. You know, if you invited me to dinner, but I was getting married that day, that would be a valid excuse on my RSVP, wouldn't it? The point of the parable is those valid excuses nevertheless hindered them from entering in, right? Hindered them from the feast, barred them from the feast, in fact. That's where the question I have to ask myself is, what's it worth to me to be a part of that feast? Now, he's speaking of the realities of the new birth, which we've all entered into. But as Christians, a feast remains in this life. Before we ever stand before the Bema, a feast remains in this life. What's it worth to me? What's it worth to me to become more like Christ every day? Not only how good that will feel, but the way I'll be able to help others, the way my life will glorify God. If I'm going to follow this road for a lifetime, the only answer to that question is everything. It's worth everything. Let's keep reading in Luke 14. There went great multitudes with him, verse 25. He turned and said to them, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whosoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You mean to tell me hating my family is a requirement for Christianity? Did all of you have to believe on Jesus Christ and hate your family? No, you understand the point? Many of us have great relationships with our family. Mine has gotten better since I got born again. But is that treasure worth so much to me that if it came to that, I wouldn't hesitate? If it came to telling my parents, sorry, we can have no contact anymore. Sadly, I've known some Christians who've had to do that because their parents or their children or their brothers or sisters were such a constant irritant and devilish irritation in their lives that they had to say, I can't afford this if I'm going to obey my Lord. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating that any of you do that. If you've come to that point in your relationship with your family, you know it. If going home for Christmas is just hard because they don't want to talk about God, that's not what I'm talking about today. You all understand that, don't you? Heck, I go to some of your houses for Christmas and you don't want to talk about God. Well, we better get back to God's word, huh? See, I think you understand his point is things like family can become one of those rocks in the road. Am I prepared to remove it? I don't mean kill them, Nathan, okay? But I mean, if I have to choose, if it gets to the point where someone in my family says, you got to choose between me and the Lord Jesus Christ, am I prepared to make that choice? I'm not looking forward to making that choice. I'm not anticipating making that. But so many of these rocks in the road, so to speak, come up as a surprise. You're tooling along, and then there it is. There's not a month to make up my mind what's of most value to me. I need to make up my mind at that point. You know, some of you have been in these situations before. And if you've never thought ahead of time, if you've never determined ahead of time what the kingdom was worth to you, I guarantee you had a difficult time making the decision you make. And maybe you never completely made it. I don't know. But that's the point he's trying to teach here to these people who are his disciples. And it continues. Verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first, counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Less happily after he's laid the foundation and isn't able to finish it, people mock him about it, saying, he started to build, he couldn't finish. Or what king going to war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes with 20,000? Or else while the other is getting a great way off, he's going to have to send an ambassador and say, I don't want to fight you after all. So likewise, whosoever he of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, I think you see the point here. Once again, if this is so wonderful, you know, you want to build that tower, realize it's going to cost something. Okay. You want to go into that war, realize it's going to cost me something. Am I willing to pay what it's going to cost? You know, unfortunately, I don't know what it's going to cost yet. Right? Speaking for myself, if I had known the day I got born again, what it would cost to go down this road, I would have said, no! Like Jeremiah, remember in Jeremiah 20? He's getting beat up for the umpteenth time just for speaking God's word. And he says, God, you deceived me. You know, I didn't know what I was getting. You told me this, I was just going to be speaking for you and everybody hates me and they're beating me up, throwing me in cesspools. You deceived me. But you know what? After he vented a little bit, he still spoke the word, didn't he? He still spoke the word. If I determine ahead of time what Christ means to me, what he's worth to me, I can be ready, or at least more ready, when those obstacles arrive. I don't want to miss the feast. You know, I don't want to cease bearing fruit. I don't want to cease following him. None of us do, but it would behoove us to determine ahead of time, so what's he worth to me? You see, verse 34 seems unrelated, but it's not at all. It says, salt is good, but if the salt's lost its savor, how are you going to salt it again? It's neither fit for the land or for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples about being lights in the world and being salt, right? Salt in the earth. This analogy is sometimes misunderstood because salt has two different meanings in God, two different points of emphasis in God's word. In the Old Testament, the great emphasis on salt is the fact that it was used in covenants. We talk about this pretty much every time, at least when I do a wedding. We talk about the salt covenant, where because of its preservative quality, salt came to stand for a lasting covenant, a covenant you were not going to break. I've told the story occasionally at weddings about Lawrence of Arabia, who was a spy for England in the Middle East in World War I. And he had blonde hair and blue eyes. But one of the things he did, he had a snuff box full of salt. And apparently where he was spying, they liked snuff. And he'd just hold out the snuff box that they'd dip in because they liked their snuff and realized they were touching salt. And then even though they saw his blonde hair and blue eyes, they had made a commitment to him. They'd made a covenant with him. and couldn't touch him. That's one of the reasons he lived as long as he did. That changes in the New Testament, because in the New Testament we read works that are influenced more by Greek and Roman culture than by Hebraic culture. And in the Greek and Roman cultures, salt isn't, the emphasis on salt isn't its preservative qualities. It's like this, it's, he says here, it's savor. It's savor. See, salt can become unsalty, is his point. And once it becomes unsalty, it's good for nothing. He speaks of his followers as being salt of the earth. You know, we bring a savor to this place. It's not always an appreciated savor. Like 2 Corinthians talks about, for some it's a savor of life unto life, for others it's a savor of death unto death. As we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavor to live for him, some people are brought to life, some people are simply reminded how shallow and dead their lives are, and they resent us for it, but it's a flavor, right? It's a flavor as we continue to let the Spirit do its work within us and facilitate that by putting on, by putting off. We maintain that savor, we maintain that distinctness and distinction from the world, where people look at you and they say, you're not like the rest of us. They may say, you're not like the rest of us, Jack, and we hate you for it. They might say, you're not like the rest of us. How can I be like that? See, there's a savor. That savor can be lost if we allow the obstacles in the road to cause us to stop, to cause us to slow down or stop entirely. We don't have to try to stand out in the world. Sometimes new Christians make efforts to try to, you know, they wear T-shirts with garish pictures of Jesus on the cross to show. If you're salt, you don't need that to stand out in the world. It stands out plenty without the T-shirts and the other things that Christians tend to be attracted to. That's what our lives can be, more and more like Jesus Christ every day. I was reading a verse this morning, and I was going to add it to the list for you, John 14:30, where Jesus Christ says that the prince of this world, I think, that comes, and he has nothing in me. And I thought, holy moly, I would love someday to honestly be able to make that declaration. He's got nothing in me. I can't make that declaration today, honestly. There's some tethers still. I know there are. But they're being severed. And there sure aren't as many ties as there were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. You know, I want to be able to declare before Christ returns or I breathe my last that the devil's got nothing in me and I've got nothing in him. We share nothing. We don't share a sense of humor. We don't share our artistic appreciation. We don't share anything. But I share everything with my Lord Jesus Christ. That's being salt in the world, isn't it? And that can continue, folks, day after day after day after day after day to where I grow to love that change. Unless I look ahead and there's a rock in the road and the Spirit says, forward, and I say, no. That's it. We've seen people grow and grow and grow and grow in Christ, and then seemingly just stop dead. No more fruit, no more growth, no more godliness whatsoever in some cases. And people say, I didn't see that coming. How'd that happen? Very simple. I can't speak to the specifics, but I can tell you with 100% confidence biblically that in each and every case, they encountered an obstacle that was worth more to them than Christ. Maybe they didn't even know it until they encountered it, right? Well, that's a scary thought, because how do I know how much I can handle? You know, how big of an obstacle can I handle? Thankfully, I don't think that's the issue, really. It's not that they encountered obstacles too big to handle. It's that Christ wasn't big enough in their minds and hearts. You know, I use an example. number of years ago talking to one of our dear believers, and she had heard a teaching that was basically, if you're going to go on a long camping trip out in the middle of nowhere, you need to make sure you're bringing everything that you need. And it was a good analogy, but I said, I've got a better analogy for the Christian life than packing everything you need. And the analogy that my mind's drawn to is the early settlers out west, you know, the wagon trains, those guys, the pioneers, and they would load up their wagons in St. Louis and start on the trail to Oregon or to California. And one interesting thing is, along the way on those roads, those who write about it today said, you would just find household items thrown to the side. How come? Because they set out willing to do anything to go to California. But the definition of anything changed as they went along. You know? The value of the iron stove, there were a lot of iron stoves apparently thrown aside, because we've got to have an iron stove in California. Till it came to that point, it's either the iron stove or it's California. It's either the piano or it's California. For those who had a clear picture of where they were going, those things got thrown out. And each step of the way, each challenge along the way, forsaking all took on a different meaning. You know, they thought they were forsaking all when they left St. Louis with that iron stove. They quickly realized, oh, I haven't forsaken all. And then I haven't forsaken all. And even if it's down to a pair of pants and a t-shirt and a banjo, it's worth it to me, because I know where I'm going. You see, those who didn't have a clear picture of their destination went back to St. Louis. Every Christian I know who's ceased in their Christian walk, who've had the resources, they've had the Word of God, they've had the people around them, and they've just stopped. At some point, they considered the price too great for Christ. Well, I think we can go to Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 2. See, this is the reason that it's so important that we do desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. It's via the sincere milk of the Word that we get a clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer picture of what is ours. You know, things like the prayer in Ephesians 3 that is speaking of what you and I as the church can be living and experiencing right now. Those things that he reveals in his Word that can bring me to the point of saying, this is worth anything. This is worth everything. See. And then I continue growing. Then I continue bearing fruit. You know. And if there's an obstacle so big that you've said, I'll just camp here, you're going to heaven, brother. You're going to heaven, sister. God loves you. But you know, he loves us, but he's given us something that he would have us do in this life. And that is to bear fruit. That is to become more like Christ. One other wonderful thing about this, somehow by God's incredible mercy, he doesn't show us all at once what forsaking all means. You know, Titus 2 speaks of this. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God brought us salvation, right? How long did that take? Just like that, by God's grace. Now you're saved. Well, that same grace now teaches you how to live it out. That same grace teaches you how to work out your salvation in this life. That same grace teaches us how to be more like Christ. which includes putting on and includes denying things. You know, like it says here, it teaches us denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, godly. If we will simply allow God's Spirit to do its job, we don't have to make rules and regs for other people or for ourselves, you see. I've talked to Christians who said, you know, I really laughed at that. I shouldn't laugh. I feel bad because I laughed at that devilish joke I heard, but I laughed at it anyways. I need to stop laughing at those jokes. No, you just need to let the Spirit do its work. And you will stop laughing at those jokes, you know. If I still think those, and I'm not going to specify what kind, you know what I'm talking about, you know, the joke you kind of feel guilty about laughing at, the movie you kind of feel guilty about enjoying, and on and on and on and on. Allow the Spirit of God to do its work. And the day will come where you'll say, the stove's got to go. But you're going to want to. You see, there's the difference. You're going to want to. You're going to want to. So many people look at the Christian life, they see these things about putting off, and they think, oh, it's awful hard. It would be hard for Jesus. You know what I mean? It would, and that's who's trying to grow out in you and me. The best thing we can do is facilitate that. You know. Now, there are thoughts we can put off. You know. In other words, basically, the what I love about this, God's mercy, I compare it to the layers of an onion. You know, you first really want to live for him, and you see these things in your life that, ooh, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go. Then it's all gone, and then you look again, and, oh, that's got to go. That you understand what I'm saying? That things that didn't look bad to me 15 years ago look bad now. That's not because my eyesight's gotten better. That's God's mercy. Somehow, some way, he shows us the things we can handle now. The relationships we can handle severing now. The things, the entertainment we can handle not being exposing ourselves to now. And then if we continue to put on God's word and allow the Spirit and continue abiding in him, there'll be other things tomorrow. But you know what? If you see the rock today, then you're able to remove that rock. Am I making sense this morning? You know, there are so many things in my life that I thought I was doing pretty good with God. And then all of a sudden, boy, how come I've been doing this all these years? And why did I put up with it? Because I didn't see it. I didn't see it. And that I attribute to God's mercy, you know, because sort of like Solomon, or not Solomon, like never mind. Like any of you, if we'd seen it all at once, we may not have moved from St. Louis, right? So, but if you do see it now, if God's word has enlightened my eyes enough now that I see that obstacle, I see that rock, I'm able to move it so that the Spirit can continue to work in me, and then tomorrow I can see other bad stuff that's got to go. I think you get my point. It's a gracious father and son operation where he gives me what I can handle day by day. And if I do that, I find myself becoming more like Christ and able to handle more. And, you know, that goes for what they call Christian duties as well. You know, as we allow that Spirit to work, it's not only that the bad stuff starts looking really bad, the good stuff starts looking really good. I want to pray more. I want to read God's word more. I want to serve in the church more, you know. Again, outsiders look at that and say, man, look at Christians. All they all do is deny the good stuff, make themselves do the hard stuff. They don't understand. Those things appeal to us now because of the working of the Spirit. We want to serve one another because of the working of the Spirit. If you don't, please just keep growing until you do. Don't make yourself do this onerous duty because that's what good Christians do. Good Christians help clean the study center once a week. Oh, no, we don't want you, good Christian. We want the real Christian who has grown so in love with our Lord Jesus Christ that they embrace service. They embrace service more than they embrace being served. And the Spirit will work that in us if we just simply allow that to happen. I better wrap this up here. Philippians 3. Josh, I think maybe you handled this a few weeks ago, and whether you did or not, it's a vital point. I think you know this whole chapter, Paul speaking about basically him walking down the road and the obstacles, the rocks he's had to remove out of the road, and why it's worth it to him. If this is new to you, go home and read Philippians 3. It basically illustrates everything I've jumped all over the Bible to illustrate today is laid in one place regarding Paul's particular growth in Philippians 3. But I want to show you verse 14. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or fully initiated, be thus minded. If anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. Nevertheless, whereto you've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. What is mine, the same thing. And that's, again, such a wonderful truth. And that's what's going to keep us out of legalism. See, he says, if you don't see it yet, wait for God to reveal it to you. But what you do see, walk in. So if you don't see yet why you shouldn't laugh at that joke, don't make yourself not laugh at jokes because I'm a Christian now. But expect God to work in you. Facilitate God working in you. Oh, you understand? So much of the behavior we see that we admire in other Christians, and we think, boy, I got to make myself like that. No, you can't. You can't. But as much as we do understand, as much as we do grasp about what God loves, what God hates, what God approves of, what God disapproves of, what God has called us to and what he has not called us to, he says that you can live right now. And then that'll pave the way for more victories along the way. So I just encourage you today, continue abiding in him. If you've ever tried to do it, you know, yeah, there are obstacles, there are opponents, there's a great enemy to that. And yet the rewards, folks, are so much greater than anything else that we could be attracted to in this life. And it makes it well worth forsaking all. I want to close by reading from Hebrews 12 in the ESV, starting in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved of him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to all those who've been trained by it. Father, thank you so much that you've given us a means by which we can walk down this road and place ourselves under the discipline of your word, choosing those things that are going to facilitate the working of your spirit within and rejecting those things that are going to hinder the work of your spirit within. Sometimes tough choices, Father, but we're so thankful to know ahead of time, whatever the obstacles, it is attainable, and whatever the obstacles, as we stay faithful, we're going to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.